This evening's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
I trust as the scriptures were being read to us from Ephesians chapter 1 that we're impressed by the fact of Jesus Christ and who he is, and his place as it is in the scheme of all things, that he's far above everything, all principalities and powers, all authority. And it's a humbling reality to think about our relationship with him and his love that's directed toward us, and to think about how he, through the instructions he's given us, provides us with everything that we need. And as we think about this, we're going to be considering then the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren. We're going to be looking at what is described in these verses. And there's a wealth of information that we have contained therein. And as we kind of look at it, I'm sure there's some of these verses and passages that are very familiar to us. But the first thing we want to do is get an overview, get a sense of what it's all about. What the letter to the Ephesians, what Paul was writing to them under inspiration as the Holy Spirit guided him. What were the important, relevant points that were being set before them that are applicable to us today as well? First of all, when we think about the Ephesian letter, background of it, while the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he penned this epistle to the brethren in Ephesus. Therefore, the date of this writing would fall sometime within A.D. 60 to 63. Paul had established this church during his second journey and spent over 3 years in Ephesus on his third. The content of the book discusses general truths about Christ and emphasizes the nature of various human relationships in this life. So you kind of get a sense of this thing, and again, we have some familiarity with some of the verses, how it talks about varying relationships. And as we look at that, we're going to kind of look at it from the perspective then, of course, as it relates to Christ. When we think then about this idea of this letter to the Ephesians, we then look at the 22nd verse of the first chapter. And he put all things under his feet and gave him bed over all things to the church. This establishes for us a principle. And again, that was part of the scripture reading. The things that prefaced that, the verses that preceded this, talked about his place above everything. And what we find then is that God gave him a head over all things, put it all everything under his feet, and gave him a head over the church. So the theme of Ephesians is Christ's headship. We think about his headship. And when you start thinking about these verses and passages, and particularly as it relates to the 22nd verse of the first chapter, and we see the focus upon the church, it's not surprising then that that's the first place that we're going to be considering. And what Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren has to do with the headship of Christ to the church. And that's when we find this, of course, we see that the first three chapters focus upon that. You start breaking it down a little bit more extensively, and we see that all scriptural blessings are in Christ who came and saved through preordained prophecy. This has all been foreseen, foretold. It came to fruition in Christ. And so there's some things we're going to talk more extensively about, this idea of what's in Christ, as we consider some of the applications. We find another point that's made is Christ was raised from the dead to reign and rule over the church. Again, this idea of headship. His being in charge, first chapter again, 15th to the 23rd verses, which was our scripture reading. We look then further in the second chapter. Christ brought all Jew and Gentile under his headship. So in the church, there isn't a distinction that's made between Jew and Gentile, as previously was the circumstance in which, as God had made his plans and preparation and the redemption of man, he selected Abraham, and that through him all these blessings would flow, culminating in the coming of Christ, that one that would be the Redeemer. And so the Jews then were selected, set apart. They were God's chosen people for this ultimate purpose. And so the Jew and Gentiles, there were differences or distinctions that were seen. Now, because God loved the Gentiles any less, because we see that with the coming of Christ, that through his seed, talking about Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that no one's going to be excluded. But in order to accomplish this, God in his plan had used Abraham and his descendants to bring Christ into this world. So Jew and Gentile alike, under the headship of Christ, the mystery revealed by proclamation of the saving gospel, which was accomplished through Christ. So the third chapter talks about that gospel, the good news that revealed to us these things that were had been mysteries, that now was no longer a mystery, but that mystery had been revealed. And all the information we need, all the instruction that was given in order for us to have salvation. The next major point then is Christ's headship in our lives. We think about it as it relates to the church. But we also find that these verses and scriptures that are found in Ephesians deal also with the idea of the headship in our individual lives, personally in our lives. We walk in unity by acknowledging Christ's headship and rule. And that's the fourth chapter. We not to walk according to the world, but in ungodliness. That's not the path we take to follow that type of life. And so there's a contrast that's drawn. And so in the fourth chapter, verse 17 through 32, that's noted. Then you go into the fifth chapter, walk according to love in the light and following after wisdom. So the contrast that's observable between the two paths that are available or open to us. And the one that's given to us is the one that Christ had made available. And thus we are to acknowledge his headship over our lives and follow and pursue those things that involve love, going and walking in that light, following after the wisdom that's been revealed to us. Father, we see in the fifth chapter the husband and wife relationship compared to Christ and his church. This is some of the verses that we're very familiar with and quite acquainted with when it comes to the idea of Ephesians. Often there are sermons that are preached, and when they talk about the husband and wife relationship, what is the place that we typically go to, that in a Bible class or the preacher stands up before others as I am doing this evening? Where do they turn to talk about the husband-wife relationship? Invariably, we go to these verses that describe what God expects and what the Lord's established when it comes to the husband-wife relationship. And what's interesting is you look at this, it's an explanation of Christ and his church. And the husband-wife relationship is illustrative of Christ and his church. So he gives instructions associated with that. We'll talk additionally about that as we look at our application and the principles that are found in the Ephesian letter. The parent-child relationship is the first four verses of the sixth chapter. We have the master and slave relationship there in the fifth through the ninth verses of that sixth chapter. We then see that exhortations are made to put on the whole armor of God in order to resist the devil. And that carries you through the sixth chapter and a description of the whole armor of God. It wasn't a few years back that we had in our VBS, the idea of the whole armor of God. That was the focus of our VBS. And looking at those then that is described, what the Lord has provided and how we equip ourselves in order to stand for what's right, fight the good fight of faith, and stand against the wiles of Satan, the devil. And we've given all that we have need of in order to be victorious through Jesus Christ. And that's all expressly set forth in this idea that's observable here. And the idea of the headship of Christ. And what does that mean to us? What is the practical application of those things? Well, there are a number of points we can make, as we do each time we're looking at these books of the Bible, as we think about these books of the Bible, and there's a purpose behind them. They're not just written arbitrarily. It's not happenstance that takes place. The Holy Spirit directs and guides the things that are written and set down, the things that the prophets recorded, the things then the apostles set forth, the other inspired individuals. There's always a purpose behind these teachings and instructions that are given by the Holy Spirit. So what we want to do is delve into it, come to a proper understanding, and not just then recognize what these truths are, but actually make the proper application and live what is taught in the Scriptures as it relates to our lives. When we look here, I want to first of all emphasize something that I think ought to give us a great deal of encouragement and hope, ought to build us up and strengthen us. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, I left out a word that I've got underlined there when I made that statement, because you look at Ephesians 1st chapter, verse 3, in the very outset of what's being described, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Nothing is left out. All the spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And I put another word in there to emphasize a point, and that is only in Christ are those blessings to be found. You can't go find it in any place else. The fact that it's there is encouraging and wonderful to reflect upon and to think about and to be encouraged by. But beyond that, there's something else that needs to be also recognized. I can't have these spiritual blessings if I'm not in Christ. You're not going to find it in any other place. I think that may be self-evident to us, that we recognize that, those that are Christians have obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, that recognize these principles and truths. And if you think about it, going all the way back to the Old Testament Scriptures, the things we've already noted, the idea of the prophecies that had been foretold, that were expressly setting forth this idea of the redemption of man, that are recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures and brings us to the New Testament, and that here's that one that's the Redeemer, the Christ, Jesus, who's identified for us, who comes upon the scene. We recognize these things in a sense, in a way, but what we need to do is be appreciative of the idea that it's only in Christ. There isn't anything outside of Christ that's going to give us anything that we need from a spiritual standpoint. It's not available to us in any other way or capacity. When you go over to Acts, the 4th chapter, and you look there at verse 12, as you have recorded the sermon that Peter's expressing here, and he's focusing upon Jesus. And that's not surprising, because he's identifying for them who it is that was even foretold, that here was that one that was coming. Here's Jesus, and he's that one of Nazareth, as you look back, who's crucified for us. He talks about in the quotations that he's the stone in verse 11, which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. Everything's built upon him. Everything is aligned to him. It's straight and correct. It's arranged in the proper way. It's the only way in which all that structure can be functioning properly. And that's the point that's being observed. He's that chief cornerstone. Everything builds off from him. And then we see there in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I can't go anywhere else and find salvation in any other name. By whose authority are we going to be saved? It's through Christ. And all these spiritual blessings that we think about, that we're appreciative of, that we desire to have, all are found in Christ. And when we start understanding that, then it humbles us to think about what's been done for us and how we can have access to this, which we're undeserving of, but yet it's been made available to us. A few other passages of Scripture, and one can look at this extensively and reflect upon all kinds of different blessings we have to appreciate all the different aspects attached to this that has been given to us and provided for us. But if we take the most basic fundamental, which was noted over there in Acts chapter 4, that there's no other name through which we have salvation. And then you look and see that victory that is ours is through Christ as our head, the one that we look to, the one who has given us these spiritual blessings. And think about over in the 8th chapter of Romans, and beginning there in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." It continues on then, "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor breadth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you remember back looking there in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, when talking about these principalities and these powers, and think about that realm that spiritual realm in which these things that occur and thinking about all that transpires that we don't see, that's there, the realm that's unseen to us, and yet all this is going on. We get glimpses of it from the Scriptures. And you think about what's described here, that there isn't any power that's going to separate us from the love of God. There's not any force that can do that. And that's what we find when you think about Ephesians, the first chapter, when it talks about, in verse 20, which he worked in Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named not only in this age but also in that which is to come. He's the head of all things. He's got that authority. He's in charge. And that's why none of these powers can take us from the love of God. They can separate us from the love of Christ. Because his domain, his position, his authority precludes that from happening. All spiritual blessings are in him. Now, there is something said as it relates to this idea that's not explicitly noted, but is inferred, because there is a power that can separate us from the love of God. But it's not the power out here. It's not the power in the spiritual realm. It's not anybody else in this physical life. The only one that can separate me from the love of God is myself. When I fail to recognize his headship and come to him on his terms. But when I do that, and I honor him and glorify him, then all these blessings that he's promised are ours. The Lord's not going to deprive us of anything that he's given to us. We deprive ourselves by failing to honor him and submit to him. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, again, a passage that we're very familiar with, but one that kind of builds on this point, that reinforces this idea, because it says, no temptation is overtaking you except which is common to man. But God is faithful. That is trustworthy. Absolutely dependable, reliable, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is one of those blessings that we have. A promise that's been given. That temptation, we're not going to be precluded from being tempted, but when we're tempted, God's made provisions for us. It's not unique to us. Others have likewise been tempted and overcome. So we have those examples to help us in dealing with situations in life and circumstances we're confronted with. And not only that, but the promise also says with the way of temptation, the Lord's provided a way of escape. He's given us his will, his direction. We can avoid that. We can not have to succumb to it because he's made all these provisions for us, these spiritual blessings that are ours. If we succumb, it's because we failed, not because the Lord precluded us from having the opportunity to overcome and to be able to be victorious over the temptations. And also that blessing when we do succumb and we fall short, he's made provision so we can get right with him once again. It really is up to us, because the Lord's done everything for us that we need to have done in order to have that hope of eternal life. All blessings are in Christ, and only in him are these blessings found. Another point, the church is a theocracy. That is, Christ reigns. Now, if you look at that first part, we said the first three chapters kind of focus on this idea. What's the concept of a theocracy? It's ruled by God. Typically, we think about civil governance. But in our referencing of this idea of the church is that spiritual body of Christ. It's that one in which he's the head. It's a theocracy. He rules and reigns. If he's not ruling and reigning, it's not his. If we don't acknowledge that and live in accord with that, then we're not really a part of his body. We've separated ourselves from that. We're not going to be in his body, that of the saved. And so you go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, which we've already made reference to, but noticing with me, just to reinforce this idea, and we've looked at verse 20 and 21, which again lays down this groundwork that sets Christ above everything. And notice then in verses 22, and put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When he's the head of, he's in charge. That's the point that's made in Ephesians 5:23. It notes this again in the context then of illustrating it with the husband-wife relationship. Again, sometimes we use these verses to help explain how the husband and the wife and that relationship has to be, and it's correctly used that way. But if you look further into it, that's an explanation to help us understand Christ and His church. That's the reason for using that we can relate to in that way and manner. So if you look there further in the 23rd verse of that 5th chapter, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Referencing the same thing you find in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, in the last couple of verses of that chapter, it's stated here, kind of reinforcing that idea and giving some further explanation of what that constitutes. Jesus Christ is in charge. I've told this story before, but in this setting, I think it is one that sort of helps illustrate the point. A preacher that I knew in Oklahoma City area was telling me one time of a story that happened a number of years before my being there in that area and preaching with the congregation in the Oklahoma City vicinity, that he was describing how at a congregation where he was preaching that this individual who was well known in the area, and it created some degree of difficulties and challenges and upheavals because of his behavior and conduct. But he came in one Sunday evening at the congregation, walked in, and just kind of abruptly said, "Who's in charge here?" Of course, that attitude alone is kind of distressing, isn't it, to think you come in. But he comes in and kind of makes that declaration, "Who's in charge here?" And this preacher friend of mine says, "The Lord is." So if somebody comes in and asks who's in charge here, who should we say is in charge at Westside? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? Now, we're guided, we're directed, we're told about certain things to be done, but who do we turn to, who do we look to in order to determine what's right and what's proper and how we're going to be governed, how we're going to be organized, what kind of worship we're going to engage in, what is the work we're going to be involved in? It's the Lord. It's a theocracy. The Lord is in charge. And that's what that means. Everything we do, we better be turning to the Word in order to give these instructions that tell us what is right and proper. And we better humble ourselves before the Lord as a congregation of His people in order to serve Him properly and correctly. Or we are warned that the candlestick will be removed. There comes a point when one ceases to follow Him and acknowledge His lordship and acknowledge His headship. And when we start going off into our own directions, He's going to remove the candlestick. What that means is He's no longer recognize us as His, as a congregation of His people. That's something that ought to be of great concern to us, and that we need to constantly evaluate to ensure that we're doing what's right. And never be fearful of going and examining more fully. And if somebody comes and questions something we're doing, we better be able to open up the book and show and demonstrate from God's Word that these things are the correct things to be doing. And we better not be going off into some practices that we like or that we want to promote as opposed to show where God has set it forth as the thing for us to be doing and requirements that are placed upon us to be engaged in. We think about over Matthew, the 28th chapter. And this is the point that's observed here. When Jesus, after His resurrection, when He's raised and He's giving instructions to the apostles, and these instructions that He gives to the apostles, He's going to send them forth to fulfill their responsibilities and obligations to be teaching. And when we see this, He starts, though, by laying down, first of all, the authority that resides with Him. And in that authority that He sets forth, Jesus said, "Come," and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has given me in heaven and on earth." Now, here's the instruction. Once He has this authority, now He gives these instructions. They're commands. They're required. And He's telling them, here's what you have to do. Here's what's required of you because I'm in charge. And if you recognize my authority, you'll do what I tell you to do. So He proceeds on to tell, "Go on, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." So we see this commission being sent forth into all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. As we already said, there no longer is any distinction that's made. All people made in the image of God, Jesus Christ came and died for, and He wants His word communicated to tell them what they need to do to be saved because they're in a lost condition. But He goes on and says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he doesn't say just teach them what they need to do to be saved. He says you continue to teach them what they need to do to remain in that condition, to be serving and doing what's right and to abide by and live in accord with my teachings, because I have all authority. It resides in Christ. There's the passages that we know in Ephesians that talks about that he's the right hand of God. Just to kind of reinforce that, there's several references to this that's found in the New Testament. When Jesus ascended, he ascended to the right hand of God. He's in that position of authority. That's what that means. Here's the Heavenly Father, and being on the right hand is that one that shows and is intended to convey the person in a position of great respect and honor, and thus also has then the authority to command. So when you turn over to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and we often will look at verse there 21, because verse 21 is a passage that we note that has to do with the concept of baptism. And after illustrating the ideas that precede that and that's describing them, Christ and things associated with the teaching and instruction and the idea of even referencing to Noah and the great flood, when he goes on that and says there's also an antitype, which now saves us, and that's baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the admonition, the instruction, the command that we have to do in order to have our sins forgiven, that baptism is essential. And we use these verses to make that point, to show that it's not just optional. And as many teach, the idea that it's something that comes after one's saved, rather, the scriptures clearly set forth that one has to be baptized, immersed in water, and to humbly be accepting of the teachings and instructions, obedient faith that's observable here, in order to have one's sins forgiven and washed away. And it's not the cleaning of the outward man, but it's the inner man that's washed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22, just to carry it through, who has gone into heaven, it's talking about Jesus, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, what we already seen in Ephesians, what's been noted in these other passages, all authority is given to Christ. He says at the right hand, and all are made subject to him. And the Lord's church is subject to him. It's his church. And if we ever forget that, we're going to be in trouble. If we don't respect that and honor that, and abide by that, then we're not going to stand right with the Lord. We have to be careful. It's not just the idea of saying, well, let's do it this way. The question is, how is it the Lord wants it to be done? That should always be our question as a congregation of his people. Must put Christ first above everything. Now, that's an idea that is often brought up. Make this comment and statement on other occasions is something that we need to reinforce. It needs to be something to be thought about on a continuous basis. I make no apologies for reiterating it, because it's something I certainly need to be reminded of. I trust we all need to stop to consider the fact, where is Christ's position in our lives? He needs to be above everything and everyone. And so look with me at some verses here in Ephesians, going back to Ephesians and looking at the fifth chapter. We talked about these various relationships. When we looked at the outline, we noticed some of these various relationships. I want to make reference to it a little more extensively, because what this does is illustrate a principle. And that principle is where Christ is to be in every relationship, in every circumstance of life. What is his place? Now, the 24th verse there, of the fifth chapter. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. When talking about the husbands, they're to love the wife, just as Christ loved the church, that's been described and talked about. Christ is the, now noted there, that love is a sacrificial love. It's a caring matter. It's to show regard for that one. That's the kind of love that is to be demonstrated. And then he goes on and talks about this being subject, just as the church then is subject to Christ, being subject to Christ in all things. Now, we talked about that idea as it relates to the church, the theocracy, Christ rules. But in this relationships that are noted here, what is the basis then of this concept of the husband and wife? What is it that is the matter that shows and demonstrates how it's to be really observable and what's required in it? Christ reigns in our lives. We look to Christ. And when we understand that we're subject to Him, then we're going to be what we ought to be in every other relationship of life. When we submit to Him in our lives, then we're going to do what He wants and expects and requires of us in every other relationship, because His position is preeminent. And when I think about how I'm doing and what I'm doing and how I conduct myself, then I'm thinking about it from the perspective of what Christ requires of me and what I'm supposed to be doing. And if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then I'll be the kind of person I should be in whatever the relationship is stated or set forth. Because notice with me further, in the sixth chapter, the first 10 verses, I'm going to be reading that and highlighting a few points as we go through it. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. On what is the basis for the obedience? That which is in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first command with promise. And this is a quotation back to the Old Testament scriptures of the commandments, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so this is kind of a referencing the promise connected with this. But it goes back to who gave the instructions and sets forth these principles. Well, it was what we find the Lord stipulated that. And we find individuals who go around and they're going to give us some of their worldly wisdom and their insights, and they've done these studies and they've looked at all of these different areas of life and all these various relationships, and they say, you know, you're going to stymie your child and his growth and his development if you tell them no. And if you preclude them from doing things, if you don't allow them, well, the Lord said, you know, you have this situation, children, you're to obey your parents. And this is raising them to understand the idea of authority, because the next point is, what is the requirement of the fathers? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. And what? The admonition and nurture of the Lord. The training and instruction of the Lord. Where do children learn about authority? They learn it in the home. And men come along and people come along and they have all these ideas, the psychiatrists and sociologists and all these people, and they're going to tell you how to do it. And the only time that they tell you correctly is if it applies and comes in accord with what the scriptures teach. Otherwise, they're just going off into these various areas, and you see all kinds of problems and troubles and difficulties that arise because men make statements that are contrary to what God said is the way to do it. And God created us, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. And it's a matter of honoring Him and serving Him and doing His will and acknowledging that in our lives. And when the Lord says, here's how it should be handled, then that's the way we better do it in these relationships. Because He is preeminent in all things. He is in a position of authority, and we look to Him to determine what is my responsibility in whatever other relationship or circumstance I have in my life. You go further there. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. We use this illustratively, particularly today, about the workplace, because I think you feel like it certainly would be applicable. What are we to do? How are we to go about doing these responsibilities that are given to us? Well, we do it as unto the Lord. Not with eye service. We're not trying to please men. Our first fundamental responsibility is to please the Lord. And everything I do and all the things that I'm engaged in, doing service as to, in verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So here's this relationship. How am I to treat these other people around me? Well, I treat them as the Lord instructs me to treat them. I do what's right because this is what the Lord says. It's my guiding principle of life. Every other relationship is based upon that. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we find in Matthew 6, 33. What does that mean, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Everything else is subservient to the Lord and doing His will. Nothing else is going to hinder me or preclude me from doing His will, because He's master of my life. That's the point that's being made. When we talk about His headship and we think about the church, sometimes that's something that's kind of being done, well, this is all of us together. And so we kind of set it in that sense, and talk about it in that general way, but let's take it a step further. What does it mean about his being the head over my life? Personally, individually. Does he come first above everything and everyone? If he doesn't, he's not the master of my life because I haven't allowed him to be. I haven't humbled myself before him to honor him. I haven't lived my life in a way that says I need to know what to do in order to have a right relationship, whatever that relationship consists of. Whether you go to other passages that talk about my relationship to the government around me, whether we look at these various relationships of a very personal nature, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the places that have to do with the master-servant relationship or the employer-employee relationship, all these things that are done, how do I go about and deal with what I'm doing? Because the Lord has told me, here's what He expects of me, and I'm doing it to serve my Lord. First and foremost, to serve my Lord. And as a consequence, I'm going to do what's right toward those around about me, and I'm going to do those things that are correct in how I conduct myself, because He's master of my life. You turn over to Matthew, the 19th chapter, a couple of verses of Scripture that I just want to kind of note to highlight this point. When we talk about this idea, because, see, it's not just the idea of saying it. What does that require? And sometimes it's very easy to make certain statements and observations, but when it comes time to make the application. So you look here in verse 29, and Jesus says, "And everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, what he's saying, that there's these instances or situations that arise, and this is kind of reinforced when you go to the 10th chapter, and we're going to look at those verses momentarily. But notice he makes some promises here. And there's reassurances associated with it. But it's also kind of the backdrop of it is, you know, there's some difficulties that we're going to have to confront. And the only way we're going to deal with it rightly is recognize that the Lord is master of my life. I respect His headship, and I'm going to serve Him. Again, above everything and everyone. And we're going to be receiving 100-fold because in Christ, there's all of these various relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's multiplied several times over, that 100-fold. Back in Matthew, the 10th chapter, having looked at that verse, kind of connect that then with what we find here in the 34th verse of the 10th chapter. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's house shall be those of his own, a man's enemies shall be those of his own household." Let me pause here for a minute. We think about Jesus bringing peace. He did. Reconciliation, what peace is. But that reconciliation is with the Heavenly Father. That doesn't preclude the fact that there's going to be trials and tribulations and challenges and difficulties and even situations that arise within families in which there's conflict. Not that we bring that on, but by serving the Lord, there are those that are going to be opposed to that. And when they're going to oppose it, then there's going to be a conflict that comes. And how are we going to deal with that conflict? Are we going to succumb and say, "Well, I want peace amongst the family or other people, and I just want things to be good and calm and pleasant"? Well, the consequences of that is that I'm not serving and honoring my Lord when I do that. And that's what Jesus said, I come bring not peace, but a sword. There's going to be this conflict. Not again because the Lord wants it that way, but because that's the consequences that comes from those that will obey the Lord and those that reject Him. So he continues on, talks about these separate. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." You know, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Do we love father and mother more than we love the Lord? He proceeds on and says, "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Do we love the family more than we love the Lord? There have been instances and times and people wrestle with this idea about this concept, because shouldn't we love our family? And isn't that a natural, normal thing? Absolutely. We should. But what does that love really consist of? What is it really going to entail? See, if I really love my family, I'm going to want them to do what's right. And when I'm serving the Lord, I know how I'm supposed to do what's right toward all these situations around about me. And because my care for my family in all these different relationships, and then, you know, extending that out to other circumstances around us, but the most intimate kinds of relationships that we have. When we have that, what is the greatest thing we want for our families? Don't we want them to be right with the Lord and make heaven their eternal abode? Isn't that really the bottom line? Is that not what we desire more than anything else? That type of situation. But if I love them more than I love the Lord, then I'm not going to have the right disposition, the right relationship myself in order to instill that and to live that. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. He continues to talk about this idea of what's needful, what's required. The bottom line is, even at my own life being forfeited, if I die for the cause of Christ, well, I've got eternal life. The spiritual life far exceeds the physical. Eventually, we're all going to die. That's inevitable. The question is, if I die in the Lord, there's victory. And that's what we're seeking. And that's what our desire should be. And the only way I can achieve that is to have the Lord as my head, whom I serve completely, fully, and absolutely. That's the only way that's going to be accomplished. For there's no victory else ways. There's no, as we already noted earlier on, there are no spiritual blessings apart from Christ. The Ephesian letter goes into a lot of relationships. But if we don't understand the point of all these relationships, that it's based upon what the Lord has said and our looking to the Lord to guide us in how this is to be done, then we miss the whole point of what's being described. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Is the Lord the head of your life? Is he in charge? Do we humbly submit to him in all things? If you can't say yes to that, then you need to make whatever changes or corrections in your life that's required. We certainly stand ready to assist you in any way that you are subject to the Lord's call and to his invitation. We encourage you to come forward, making that request known, as together we stand and sing.